congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the church needs good leaders. It always has, and it always will. And in Peter's small letter, as in so many other epistles of the New Testament, the Lord has a message for leaders in his church. And our text is Peter's communication of that inspired message from the Lord. I think there are more and more people in our day who either by their words or by their practice, in effect, say, I have Jesus. I don't need ministers or I don't need elders. Jesus is all I need. And it is certainly true that the Lord Jesus Christ is the good shepherd. He is the chief shepherd. And his sheep listen to his voice. And every sheep is under the care of the good shepherd. Every sheep has direct access to him. They don't need priests or others to somehow mediate for them before Jesus Christ. Every sheep has a relationship to him. Every sheep is accountable ultimately to him. And those things are true. They're very precious. They're primary. But it's also true that our good shepherd governs his church by means of his word and by his Holy Spirit. And according to his word and by the gifts of his Spirit, he also governs his church through under shepherds. And so then to really say or to think that I don't need ministers or elders is to be wiser than the Lord Jesus Christ, who has appointed office bearers in his church to serve in his name for his purpose. And it is to show ingratitude also then to the gifts of our Savior for the way one of the ways in which he manifests his grace and his presence among us as his flock. But then the important question is, what kind of leaders, what kind of under shepherds does Christ appoint? They're identified in our text as elders. Elders, the word from which the Presbyterian church is derived, presbyteroi, originally referring to older men, but gaining a meaning of spiritual maturity and leadership in the Church of Jesus Christ. And this word refers to those different types of labor among elders. There are those, as Paul says, who labor in the word and in doctrine. Our form for the ordination of elders also makes a distinction between elders who are also ministers of the word and sacrament, and elders who rule the church. Both the teaching and the ruling elder, as that designation has been given, are identified by Peter here when he addresses elders. Peter also includes himself as a fellow elder among those, or along with those to whom he writes. Now, in his address to the elders of the churches to which he writes, we see that the focus of his message is especially upon their motivation and their character. And he comes alongside them in a very brotherly way, not only by identifying himself as a fellow elder, but even in the tone in which he speaks to them. He exhorts them. He admonishes them with a kind of encouraging appeal to them. And he appeals to them to be the very kind of shepherds that the Lord has taught him to be. Shepherds who shepherd the flock. And Peter here communicates the Lord's will for elders. He exhorts elders to faithfully shepherd the flock of God. So that's our theme, and we're going to flesh that out in terms of three broad features of this shepherding work as it is described here. First of all, elders are to shepherd the flock with unselfish care. Now, that word care is kind of an interesting word because we use it in two different ways. Sometimes we talk about care in terms of activity. You care for your children. You perhaps care for your elderly parents. And when you use the word that way, you're describing what you do for them. You look after them. You take care of them. But you do that because you care for them. And that has to do with how you feel about them. It has to do with your attitude towards them. You parents, you care for your children. Yes, you feed and clothe them and correct them and watch over them because you really care for them. You love them. You're concerned about their best interests. And so even this word in common usage has these different meanings, and they're both very important, and they're both involved in the instruction that Peter gives to elders to shepherd the flock with unselfish care. Elders, he in effect says, care for the sheep by what you do. And he describes that work in various ways. It's indicated even by the word shepherd. The word shepherd in verse 2 is a verb. It's an action word. Shepherd the flock who are among you. The flock of God. Well, what is it to shepherd sheep? Actually, Psalm 23 is the best, most concise and familiar and beloved model of what it means to shepherd sheep, doesn't it? The Lord is my shepherd, and shepherds feed their sheep. The Lord leads us beside still waters. He leads us into green pastures. The Lord Jesus Christ, in describing the work of a shepherd, says that he leads them out, leads them in and out, finds pasture for them. And so feeding the sheep is a crucial work of shepherding. Feed my sheep, Jesus said to Peter. And that involves feeding the sheep, not with literal food, but with the spiritual nourishment that Christ provides for us. It refers to preaching and teaching. It refers to admonishing and encouraging, giving good counsel. Yes, there is a distinction among elders in terms of those who are ministers of the word, especially called to labor in the word and doctrine, but elders are to be apt to teach in terms of some ability and some inclination to apply the teaching of God's word in the way of comfort and explanation or exhortation. And we might also say that ruling elders are especially to feed the sheep by being good food inspectors. In other words, they're to make sure that the preaching and teaching that goes on in the church is indeed according to the word of God. That it is faithful exposition and application of the scriptures themselves. So shepherding the sheep involves feeding them. A shepherd protects his sheep as well. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me, we say of our great and good shepherd. Protecting them from harm. In Paul's words to the elders in Ephesus, he says, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And so shepherding them and taking heed to them involves looking out for their protection. Jesus describes the hireling who flees when the wolf comes. And the wolf comes and scatters the sheep. So false doctrine, things that would undermine the faith and life of God's people must be guarded against by elders. They are also overseers, as Peter says, serving as overseers. That's a word from which the word bishop is derived. Someone who looks out, someone who watches out for the sheep. The writer to the Hebrews alludes to that task of elders when he says they watch for your souls. They look out for your spiritual well-being as those who must give an account. And there he is clearly referring to Ezekiel chapter 33, where Ezekiel is placed as a watchman on the walls of Zion. And he's supposed to give warning when he sees the enemy coming. If he fails to give warning, well, he'll be held accountable for his failure to be faithful as a watchman. So it involves this protecting work from error, from evil. It involves healing and correcting work, doesn't it? Your rod, your staff, they comfort me. You anoint my head with oil. Sheep who are injured or astray must be cared for. In Ezekiel chapter 34, the prophet in the name of the Lord, rebukes those false leaders of Israel who fail to shepherd the sheep in this way. They look out for themselves. You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool, but you do not feed the flock. And then he says, the weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost. But with force and cruelty you have ruled them, looking after the sheep by way of seeking to heal, to correct, to restore. Sometimes means seeking them out, the way the shepherd left the 99 and sought out the one who was lost. Sometimes it involves repeatedly calling out their name, calling them, that they might hear the good shepherd's voice through means that he has appointed also. So it involves this feeding and protecting and healing, correcting work. That's what it means to shepherd the flock. And Peter is saying, elders, care for the sheep in this way. And then he also, at the same time, says, elders, care for the sheep in terms of your attitudes, in terms of your whole outlook, your attitude towards them and toward your task. Jesus speaks about the hireling who flees when the wolf comes, and the reason he gives for that is that he doesn't care for the sheep. And there Jesus is referring to a selfish attitude. He's really not concerned for their well-being. He's concerned for himself only. So we are to care for the sheep in a way that is unselfish. Peter contrasts selfishness with faithfulness by three not this, but this kind of statements. Elders care for the sheep, not grudgingly, not by compulsion, he says, as if this is just a burdensome task that is laid upon you and you'd rather not do it, and that becomes evident in the way you do it. You do it grudgingly, or you neglect it, or you do the bare minimal. Rather, you're to do it willingly. That means that spiritual leaders have to do constant battle with the same inclination that we all have, to put self-interest first, to do battle with a selfish concern for our ease or our comfort in a way that hinders faithfulness. Pray for your elders. Pray for ministers. They're just like you. They have good days. They have bad days. They have personal problems. They have troubles in their family. They have moods that sometimes mean they have to drag themselves out to do a visit or drag themselves into the study and try to arouse themselves to their work. Be aware that ministers and elders suffer from that same kind of fatigue. They need the Lord's grace. They need to be renewed in their energy. They need to be renewed in their optimism. They need to be renewed in a sense of the importance of visiting. And that's a result of God's grace. We need to pray for office bearers. It's a terrible thing. It's a very difficult thing for ministers of the word to find their weekly work in preparing sermons a great burden. And every minister finds it so at times. Be thankful when the Lord gives his servants the kind of perseverance to labor week after week in that kind of work that is so important and necessary, but work which the devil hates. And he tries by every means to exhaust and wear down elders and ministers. Not grudgingly, but willingly. Not greedily. Not for dishonest gain. We're all familiar with stories, often in the area of televangelism, of these high-profile, popular religious leaders who fly around in their private jets and build these mega churches and drive expensive cars and live in these mansions and take a lot of money from elderly people living on a pension because they've been promised that God will bless them if they send these rich men their hard-earned dollars to buy their book or to somehow participate in God's work. And it's shameful. It's recognized even by the world as shameful. It's a constant tendency that the Scripture warns against. Ministers who may seek to cult the popularity of their people, live for the hope of getting a larger church with a bigger salary. Elders may not be inclined to this particular kind of motivation for monetary gain, and yet elders also have to beware and resist any concern for a kind of personal enhancement over service to others. Not greedily, not for dishonest gain, not for money or for influence, but eagerly for the sake of the sheep. And then thirdly, not grandiosely, I've said, as being lords over the flock. Elders are among the sheep. They're not over them as lords or bosses. And the influence of godly leaders is not by domination, but by imitation. That is placed foremost here as examples to the flock. And that's so important that I want to give special attention to that in our second point, that elders are to faithfully shepherd the flock as good examples. You notice that when you look at the qualifications for elders and deacons in Timothy and in Titus, you'll see that the stress, the emphasis, is upon character rather than gifts and ability. These offices are spiritual. They're not worldly. And the influence of these offices by spiritual means, not worldly means. And that means that those who hold these offices must be spiritual men and not worldly men. Now, sometimes we may resist opportunities for service in the church. We might resist opportunities, whether it's for office or teaching in some other capacity, because we instinctively feel that if I'm in the spotlight, if I hold this position, that I will be subject to greater expectations from others. And the standard for my conduct is going to be raised if I'm in this place. And that is true. But we ought to welcome every incentive to pursue godliness in our lives. Different stages of life, different experience involve different responsibilities. Yes, to be given an opportunity to teach a class does mean that you have a certain status in the eyes of these children, and that's something to take seriously because you have an important influence on them. To get married involves responsibilities, and it's a call to sanctification. To become parents involves responsibility, and in a sense, the expectations, the standards are higher in our own consciences, and that's good. As Christians, we ought to be thankful for every additional motivation to holiness, not in order to appear holy before others, but for Christ's sake. And it's true that a call to office does involve a call to be an example. But it's also important to realize that the most important kinds of example that spiritual leaders are to be are so very, very basic. In our manual for church visitors, the church visitors, along with other questions pertaining to the government of the church, they have the same question for ministers, and then for elders, and then for deacons. And that is this. Do they show an example of godliness in their personal life, in their home life, and in their relations with their fellow man? That same question is asked of ministers, elders, and deacons. And what that means is that spiritual leaders must treat their wives with kindness and love, and so treat their children with love and kindness, and be good leaders in their home. And spiritual leaders must seek to cultivate that kind of self-control, that kind of moderation and self-discipline in the use of God's gifts, so that they don't become an occasion of stumbling for us. And we must be careful that we do not become divisive or proud towards others. We're to show a commitment to worship, to devotion to God, because others see these things. They're basic, aren't they? They're pretty basic to Christian living. But others see them and are influenced for good when spiritual leaders exhibit godly character and serve as examples in these basic areas of home life, their personal life, and their relationship with others. And remember also that sincere love for God and for others is of first importance. I was struck this past week again with those words of John where he says, "No one has ever seen God." And then he says, "If we love one another, God dwells in us and his love is perfected in us." What is the proof of the most profound theology? The knowledge of God, love for one another. That's how God is manifested in the church. Sincere love for others is of first importance. You know, the solution to these other selfish attitudes that we've looked at where we serve grudgingly or greedingly or with a grandiose attitude about ourselves. The solution for all of them is what? It's love. Peter, do you love me? Jesus asked Peter 3 times. And at the 3rd time, he picked up on what was going on because Peter had denied Jesus 3 times. And the 3rd time, he was grieved. But Jesus was, in effect, reinstating him. He was restoring him to his office as a shepherd, giving him an opportunity to confess his love for the Savior whom he had denied. And after every time, Peter humbly and rather tremblingly, you get the impression, affirms his love for Jesus, what does Jesus say? Feed my sheep. Tend my lambs. Feed my flock. Feed my sheep. This appears then as a supreme qualification for such service among God's people. And that means also that as elders, ministers, spiritual leaders of every kind, we must derive our motivation from the gospel. The elders who are among you, Peter says, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. You might ask, well, why does he identify himself as a witness to the sufferings of Christ? And he was an official witness, right, as an apostle. He is an elder among elders, but he also had this crucial role as a witness to the sufferings of Christ. Well, he cites this because he reminds these elders that these are sufferings by which God purchased the church with his own blood. And they are sufferings through which Peter, the sinner, like other sinners, are forgiven of their sins, are saved sinners and members of that church that Christ loves so dearly. And this is what makes the service of others a privilege of grace. Here is the foundation of love for the church for God's sake. That's highlighted also, isn't it, in that passage that I read from the book of Acts where Paul says, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Shepherd the flock of God, Peter reminds elders who are among you. Not as being lords over those entrusted to you. That's also significant language. It's language that uses a word that refers to a kind of allotment. The land of Israel was divided up into lots. And Peter here refers to those who have been entrusted to elders. And it's the Lord's inheritance that they're called to care for. And so these references appeal to those gospel motivations that are so crucial to faithfulness in the service of our Lord, who is our God and our Savior. Gospel-driven love and service for others is also the most important example that we can set for them. And then finally, we are to heed our Lord's summons to shepherd the flock and to do so for Christ's approval. In verse 4 it says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. It's an encouragement to hear Peter identify himself with the same task as elders. I who am a fellow elder. That means that we share with him the grace of an important calling, despite weaknesses and sins and failings, which Peter also knew about. How much more encouraging to think that we have a share in the work of Christ Jesus himself, who is the chief shepherd, the great shepherd of the sheep. And we're reminded here also that he greatly values the work that is patterned after his own. In love for his sheep, he gave his life for them. He shed his blood for them. And he graciously then rewards those who give of their time and of their efforts to care for them in his name. They are assured in this closing verse of a crown of glory. Now that language of a crown is often used in the Bible to describe the glory of all Christians. It's a crown of life in James chapter 1, in Revelation chapter 2. And it's something that is assured to all believers. A crown of life. And it's imagery whereby the Word of God gives assurance to Christians. Assurance of an imperishable victory. Not like the leafy garland that was given champions in the Roman games that would fade and wilt, but a crown that is imperishable, that doesn't fade away. A crown that communicates the assurance of eternal life, assurance of victory, the joy of victory, the bestowal of honor that is given by pure grace. It's very interesting that the Apostle Paul, in a couple different places, defines the crown that he looks forward to in terms of the presence of God's people with him in heaven. He identifies, he calls the Philippian believers, my crown and my joy. In First Thessalonians 2, he says, what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? In other words, the crown that Paul looked for and maybe alluded to here also in Peter's assurance is that of joy in the salvation of others. They watch out for your souls who must give an account. Let them do so with joy, the writer of the Hebrews says. He also assures them of a share in the glory of Christ. In verse 1, he identifies himself as a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. You see the familiar pattern, don't you? Suffering followed by glory. That was the pattern of the Savior. And Peter speaks as one who has a share in that glory that's to be revealed. When Christ is revealed, he is revealed as the Savior. He is revealed as the head of the church. And in his exaltation and in his glory, the saints also participate in that joy and victory of eternal life. This involves often partaking of hardships along the way, but with a certainty of that glory that will be given. Jesus himself will say, well done, a good and faithful servant. Now, when we read these words, we think, well, that sounds a little bit exaggerated. For me, I'm just an elder serving for a few years. My gifts aren't that great. And you're right. That's true. That's true of all of us, right? None of us are so important. No one is indispensable in the service of God. But it's a privilege to be called to serve in the Church of Christ for a little while, for a few years, serving in His name. His grace is sufficient to enable us to be faithful in that task. It's a high calling, and it meets with His gracious reward. And so we're to shepherd also the flock of God for Jesus' sake, for His approval, and with thankfulness in His grace. Amen.